If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In the New Testament, Stephen gives us a reminder of this passage when he says that while Abraham was still living in Ur of Chaldees, God called him and told him to go to Canaan. And he stayed in Haran until his father died. And then he went on to the place where God had called him. And we said last time as we looked at this that indeed we may along the journey get stuck somewhere. We may be in a place that's not our destination, but that we're there for a time. And yet it is a wonderful thing to read that Abram came eventually to Canaan. He did enter in. He did arrive at the place where he was supposed to be. But when we pick up his story now in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, we find that Abram comes onto some hard times, even though he's in Canaan. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12, this is God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed there, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. God called Abram to leave Ur of Chaldees and go to Canaan. He started out on that journey with his dad. They got stuck at Haran. His father dies, and he decides to go on and continue the journey and go to the place the Lord had told him he was supposed to go. He proceeds with the journey. He ends up in Canaan. But after a while, times are tough. There is nothing in the text or anywhere else I know of in Scripture that says God told Abram to go down to Egypt and live there for a while. The way he got to Canaan was doing what God told him to do. But when times got tough in Canaan, he went to Egypt. Now, I can understand that. It makes perfect sense to me. Because after all, there was a famine in Canaan. And it says here that it was severe. That means times weren't just lean, they were really, really tough. And after all, Abram had a wife and a lot of servants and a bunch of animals to take care of. He had a lot of things to be concerned about. He had responsibilities. But there is no indication that the God who told him to leave Ur of Chaldees and go to Canaan told him to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. That was something that Abram figured out for himself. And so as he's going down to Egypt, not moving in faith, but moving in fear, moving based on human understanding, his anxieties begin to multiply. He starts thinking, now instead of dying of famine, I'm going to die because the Egyptians are going to want my wife. And he gets nervous, and he comes up with a plan. He goes from moving in faith to moving in fear to now being deceptive. He's scheming, he's plotting, he's coming up with a plan. And he says to his wife, "Tell him you're my sister." That's kind of sort of true. We'll read elsewhere that it was his half-sister. And you might say, "Ooh, that's creepy." Well, we've already talked about that. Back at this point in history, it wasn't as much of a concern. The gene pool wasn't as messed up as it is today. And so it was easier back then. But here he is, married to his half-sister, but this is his wife, and the whole point of saying she's my sister is to deny the fact that this is his wife. So he's willing to put her out there at risk, where she's going to be taken into Pharaoh's harem, and that's okay with Abram because it means he gets to live. So he is, instead of saying, "Honey, we're going into a foreign country, and I realize that there may be people who would try and take advantage of you in this situation, but I will give my life to protect your honor." That's being a man. That's being a husband. Instead, Abram, man of faith, is being a man of fear, being a wimp, and saying, "Honey, would you please protect me with your beauty? Because if they think I'm your brother, they'll treat me really well as a way of currying favor with you." Okay? And it worked. I want you to understand that. It worked. His plan worked. I mean, sure enough, they treated him really well. Now, some people read this and they say, "This can't possibly be history. This has got to be mythology." Because after all, she was old. Okay, at this point, she was like, what, in her late 60s? At least? could she really be so beautiful at that age that Pharaoh would say, I've got to have that woman as part of my entourage? First of all, it is history. It is true. It's not only scripture, it's not only historical narrative in scripture, but if this weren't true, why would they make this stuff up about Abram? This is the kind of story that is true and comes out, not the kind of story you make up about somebody you're trying to present as a hero. Okay? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the guy that the Israelites refer to as our father, Abraham. So you wouldn't want to make up this kind of story about the guy you're trying to portray as the great hero and father of us all. The reason this story is in there is because it's true. So can a woman in her late 60s really be beautiful? Yes. Yes. My wife isn't in her late 60s yet, but I have every confidence that when she's in her late 60s, she will still be a beautiful woman. But I'll tell you something else. This should instruct us a little bit about the fact that we now live in a culture that has a really perverted, demonic idea of beauty. We live in a culture, the last 100 years particularly, and it's gotten worse as time has gone along, that has moved, I would say, starting in about the 1920s, has moved toward an ideal of beauty that is both youthful, exclusively, and somewhat androgynous. That is to say, we like for our women to be really young and kind of boyish. And we like for our guys to be kind of girly, because the devil wants to take the beauty of what God created and God designed and God intends, and instead of saying this mature picture of beauty where men and women are different from each other is a wonderful thing, we want to try and blur the line, go soft focus on the whole thing, so that is that a guy or is that a girl? I'm not sure. And in our culture, that's become the ideal of beauty. And I think you can trace it historically back to about the 1920s. By the 1950s, females still had curves. Okay? The ideal still had curves. But by the 1960s, it was all stick figures. And the result is, not only do we fail to appreciate what God designed, but we cause men and women to live in perpetual discouragement about their own appearance. Because let me tell you, if your ideal of beauty is somebody in their 20s, it's not going to last. And you'll have little kids trying to look adult when they're supposed to be little kids, enjoying being little kids. And then all of a sudden they get there and it quickly fades away and they're trying desperately to pin it all back. Do you understand? It doesn't last. And so if your societal ideal of beauty is about a 10-year window, most of your life, you're going to feel pretty badly about yourself. And that's exactly what the devil would like. And unfortunately, you're also likely to not feel very good about your mate, because, well, I mean, you know, she's a good person, but she's no spring chicken. She's not supposed to be a spring chicken. She's supposed to be your wife, the wife of your youth, and you're supposed to delight yourself in her your whole life, gentlemen. Is that clear? So I appreciate the fact that this text reminds us that before we went culturally insane, you could be beautiful in your 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. You were just a different kind of beautiful. You were desirable. And I want you to understand, we've lost a ton as a culture. We have really lost so much. Well, that said, Abram goes down to Egypt, and his plan seems to be working. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants. By the way, guess who one of the maidservants was? Hagar. How's that going to turn out? Well, we'll have to wait and see. But those of you who are familiar with the story are going to realize that this was not such a good plan. Not such a good thing. In fact, we're still in trouble today on a worldwide scale because of Abram having walked in fear rather than in faith and done what seemed like a good idea instead of what God had told him to do. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. This does not mean she was carrying diseases. Okay, it's like, good grief, that woman, have you ever had a bath, Sarai? No, that was not it. The reason they all started getting sick was because the Lord inflicted diseases on them. Now, this is interesting. If I were the Lord, I would be inflicting diseases on Abram for being cowardly and moving in fear rather than faith and being a liar and a deceiver and schemer. That, you know, I would have struck Abram because Pharaoh didn't know he was doing anything wrong. He just thought he was acquiring another wife, which didn't violate his understanding of the law at all because he didn't have God's law except on his heart. The way everybody knows a certain amount of what we're supposed to do and not do because it's wired into us by God through creation. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. And eventually, Pharaoh figured it out. I've had nothing but trouble ever since that woman came into my house. You know, she sure is beautiful, but I keep getting stomach cramps every time I want to go see her. You know, I've been thinking, and tonight I'm going to have a romantic evening with that. Oh, never mind. Okay, I mean, it's just not working out. And so he begins to put two and two together, and he realizes something's going on here, and maybe he asks Sarah, are you really that guy's sister? Is there something else going on? Well, when he finds out, he calls Abram in, and he says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now here's your wife. Take her and go. Get out of town. And Abram and his wife and the men servants and maidservants and donkeys and camels and everything else that he's acquired all get kicked out of Dodge. And so they head back up to Canaan, and he had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. Looked like it worked. God protected my wife. I didn't have to. And I got wealthy in the process. But part of the wealth was Hagar, the ticking time bomb. Which is an interesting metaphor for today. But from the Negev, he went from place to place, this is chapter 13, verse 3, until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he'd first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram gets back up to Canaan. When it says he's at Bethel. That doesn't mean that place is already known as Bethel. It's going to get that name later on. But remember, this is being written much, much later on. And so the people who first get to read this, hear this, are ones who'd be familiar with that place by that name. They'd know where that is. Oh, yeah, Bethel, I know. Now, when he's there, he's calling on the name of the Lord. When Jacob ends up at Bethel and names it Bethel, he's going to recognize there is something special about this place. This must be the house of God. This must be the place where God dwells, where he lives, because God is manifesting his presence in a special way at Bethel. Let me ask you a question. Is God just the God of that geographical area, or is God the God who created the universe and who is everywhere? If I ascend into the mountain, you are there. If I go down in the depths of the sea, behold, you are there. God's everywhere, isn't he? Absolutely. God is everywhere. And when Abram and Sarai were down in Egypt, God was there, and God was protecting Sarai there, and God blessed Abram there. He wasn't back up in Canaan and not able to make it down to Egypt. Sorry, you're on foreign land now. I am only the God of this valley. No, God is the God everywhere, but are there places where God especially manifests his presence? Places that seem, as we look at Scripture and history, to be set apart by God for special purposes? And in those places, God especially manifests his presence and his power and his grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I dare say, by God's grace, this place where we are blessed to be is one such place. I do not mean for a moment that Ware's Valley is God's little valley. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But has God taken this little plot of ground and consecrated it for his purposes in order to manifest his glory and his kindness and his power in this place? You better believe it. God is doing a special work here, and we need to rejoice in the blessing of living in a place where God's presence and power and grace are especially felt and manifested. And we need to cherish that, treasure that, and protect that, and be very careful what kinds of things we allow in this place, because this isn't our land and this isn't our ministry. This place and this ministry belong to God, and we are to steward what is his, but remember that it's his. Now, he goes to Bethel, and he calls on the name of the Lord. He'd already built an altar there, but he goes, and again, we said this last time, he worships the Lord. Even as he journeys from place to place, he worships the Lord. I didn't read anything in the preceding verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12 about Abram worshiping the Lord in Egypt. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. But there's no record of his building an altar down there. There's no record of his worshiping the Lord down there. There's evidence of his scheming and plotting and trying to deceive and do his thing to protect himself. But when he gets back to Bethel, he again worships the Lord. And Lot, his nephew, was moving about with him, and the logistics weren't working. And so, again, in the interest of conflict avoidance, in the interest of trying to make everything peaceful, Abram comes up with a very generous offer. God has said, I'm going to give all this land to you and your descendants. Abram says, I'm willing to give some of it away. Lot, we need to separate. And I want it to be on good terms. So you look around and you decide which area would you like to be yours. And whatever you choose, if you say I'm going right, then I'll go left. And if you say I want to go left, then I'll go right. Years ago I had the man's not living anymore, so don't worry that this is going to get back to him. I had a guy who worked for me. I inherited him as part of my staff at a church in Atlanta. And this guy was, he had issues. And he was just horribly insecure. He came to me after I'd hired somebody else to join the staff in addition. I wasn't replacing him. I was just bringing someone else on staff. And he came to me and he said, Pastor Wood, I've told Manuel to change the, repaint the parking places out there. And I said, okay. I mean, I didn't know what he was talking about, but I said, okay. And he said, I figured that you would want the new person to have the parking spot closest to yours. I said, what? And he said, well, I figured that with the new person coming on, you're going to want him to have the parking spot that's next to yours. I said, you don't need to do that. Has he already started painting? No. And I said, keep your parking spot. I said, I assure you, the person I've just hired doesn't care. And I don't either. Is that clear? This guy was so insecure that everything was interpreted through this grid of what is this saying about our relationship? Where do I fit in the pecking order? How important am I? Do you treasure me? Our church grew despite this man. And we grew a lot despite this man. And we had to more than double our facilities. And when we went to inaugurate the new facilities, we were having to divide up office space. Well, it was very clear on the plan which little rectangle was the pastor's study, because I had my own bathroom. Okay? That's the perk of being the senior pastor. But that was my office, and the other offices were all around the pastor's study. And there was one that was across this hall, and one that was across that hall, and some others down this hall, and some others up that hall. But the ones closest to the pastor, of course, were for the senior staff. And so the question was, which office will this man get? I said, go to him and offer him his choice. Tell him he can have any of these offices he'd like. Just pick which one. So the guy who was in the next parking spot, whom I had hired, went to the guy who was so neurotic and said, Pastor Wood wants you to choose which of these offices you'd like. And he was like, really? I'd like this one. And Brian said, okay. And he's, wait. I'd like this one. And he chose a different one. And Brian said, okay. And the guy said, wait a minute. Because, see, he was trying to see which one was really primo by how Brian would respond to his choice. So if I choose this one and you're okay with that, then I must have chosen the wrong one. Stupid me. Okay, never mind. I want this one instead. He went back and forth. And back and forth. Initially, in that first conversation, it was just within minutes. But he went back and forth for weeks. And after we had wired this office over here to be Brian's office, who had to have all the computer networking stuff in his office, and we'd wired for that, based on the other gentleman choosing that office over there, he came back with great emotion and he said, you know, I've been thinking about it. I really think Brian ought to have that office, and I want this office over here. And I said, I really don't care. We've told you can have whichever one you want. Which one do you want? I think Brian ought to have that office. I ought to have this office. So I went to Brian and I said, Brian, what about it? He said, we've already wired that one. I said, find out from the electricians how much it'll be to switch the wiring over. Because I'm willing to pay, if we have to switch the wires in order to give this guy the office that he wants. Okay, I think I can feel something of Lot and Abram's conflict. I understand why Abram would be so tired of all the, well, I thought my sheep were going to be over there, that he would just say, we can't stay together. Okay? This is not working. And I tell you what, you pick. If you say that way, I'll go this way. If you say this way, I'll go that way. Just make a decision, Lot. And so Lot, showing why Abram couldn't stay with him, looks and says, what looks best? That's what I want. And he chose Sodom. All I'll say is, if that's the way you live your life, you're going to make bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. If you think that you're going to be happy by going wherever the grass looks greener, you're making a big mistake. It doesn't work that way. Well, there's a lot more to this story. And fortunately, we're going to get to go there soon. But I want you to understand something. Lot was a mess. But Abram had a lot of problems too. And the story of God's work in redemption is not God choosing between the good people and the bad people. The story is God choosing among the people and manifesting his glory by bringing salvation through the one person who never sinned. The one person who always did the right thing. His name is Jesus, and he's our only hope, because the rest of us need a Savior.